So Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, and it says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, and he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'"
Good evening.
Good evening.
Well remembered. We're here. We feel like we've arrived now. So sorry to miss the start of camp with you in the first part of the week. And thank you so much, Eric. I don't know where you've gone now, but wherever you are, Eric, thank you very much for filling in this morning. Sorry to have missed what you and David had to say today and last night. It was so worth us going back for the Anzac service. Wyndham's 500 people, 300 turn out for the Anzac service. Most of them, you know, that's the only opportunity in a year that they get to hear the gospel. And so it's just a great opportunity that's worth taking. Please continue to pray with us down in Wyndham for those people who've heard it today. And they all come into the church afterwards for hot cross buns and a cup of tea. And it's just a great opportunity to engage them in conversation and try and talk to them. Eric, you missed your thanks from me for filling in at short notice. That was really kind of you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for each other's company. We praise you for making us a family, a body, a church, your people. We thank you for the conversations we can enjoy. We thank you for the way we can encourage one another. We delight to talk with each other and be able to promise to pray for each other and pray together. We just rejoice in each other's company. But we long so much more for the company of our Saviour. And so we pray, living Lord Jesus, that you would deal with us now as your word is open. Make it come alive to us. Break the bread of life to us. We pray, Holy Spirit, we'd know you ministering to each one of us, speaking to our hearts, dealing with us, showing us our sin, showing us our need of repentance and relationship with you. Oh, we pray that you'd help us, for we're lost without you. We pray it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. There are some things that split people right down the middle. I'm going to turn to you young guys because you're going to be able to help me here. How long is it now that they say that you shouldn't go swimming after you've eaten?
Yes.
3 hours. It's not that's just somebody avoiding exercise right there. Yeah, can't swim for 3 hours. Yeah, about half an hour. Okay, so half an hour after you've eaten, you can't go swimming. Sarah knows it's at least an hour. She can't have a cuddle after she's had a Marmite on toast or a Marmite sandwich. She's got to keep away. She loves the stuff. I just can't stand it. Splits us right down the middle. We were on holiday recently in October in the US, and we're exploring a local town, and we hadn't realized that Donald Trump was campaigning there that evening. And so the place was just getting busier and busier. There were people selling buttons and scarves and badges and Trump hats and vote Trump shirts. And then there were other people with placards ready to protest, you know, down with Trump. We kind of passed one guy who's selling these badges, and about 2 meters later, there's another guy selling anti-Trump badges. I think they were just sending them to each other, depending on, probably working together. And then in the distance at one point, we could just hear a big crowd chanting, "Trump, Trump." Trump. Everybody had an opinion. Everybody we met wanted to know ours. This hot topic had just split people in two. Now, there was a topic in Jesus' day that was dividing the people, and that topic was divorce. There were two schools of thought. Rabbi Hillel said that you could divorce your wife for any reason. Rabbi Shammai said adultery was the only grounds for divorce. The people are undecided. Even the religious leaders are split. And so when the Pharisees come to Jesus here in verse 2 and ask for his opinion, we might think they're being quite cunning and pretty clever, trying to pin Jesus down to a position that's going to divide his followers. But there's actually a much more sinister reason for them asking this question. Two clues. The first is a textual clue in verse 2. Mark tells us that they'd come to test Jesus. King James Version will have the word tempt Jesus. The idea is they're trying to bait him into a trap. They've planned to cause him trouble. The second clue is a geographical clue in verse 1. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Jesus is in the area where John the Baptist had his ministry. This is where he preached and where he was arrested. And the reason that he was arrested and later beheaded was because he dared to criticize King Herod, who'd married his divorced sister-in-law. See, the topic of divorce was red hot. And the Pharisees are using it to try and get rid of Jesus. These aren't just bungling academics who get a bad press in the Gospels. They are intelligent men using all their cunning to end Jesus' ministry. And so the Pharisees have laid their trap. They've put Jesus in this unwinnable position. At best, he's going to voice an opinion that'll lose half his followers. At worst, Herod will hear and have him arrested and possibly killed. So that's where we are in verse 2. It's a very bleak outlook at the start of this passage. But by verse 9, Jesus has turned the situation around, and an evil scheme has become a powerful sermon. And he does that by going to the Bible. Verse 3. He answered them, "What did Moses command you? What do the scriptures say?" Now there's a key principle for us here as we think about how we engage our friends, our neighbours. How do we confront the world that we're living in and answer people's questions? The key principle is that we orbit constantly around God's word. That when we're challenged by someone's questions or attacked by their arguments, we use our brains. We reason. We think. We apply logic. We're going to bring in those helpful arguments that we've read in books or heard on YouTube videos. But we don't depend on man's ideas. We depend on God's thinking. And he's shown us how and what he thinks in his word. You know, that Spurgeon said that God's word is like a lion. It doesn't need to be defended, just let off its chain. You know, the Bible says, Paul wrote, the scriptures are the sword of God's spirit. This is the tool that he uses to slice and lay bare hearts and minds. And so you must never be ashamed to bring the Bible into conversation or to be known as a Bible-believing person. Yes, the gospel's foolishness to the world. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, argument and logic, they've got their place. But they can't save a soul. You can't convince someone, reason someone into the kingdom of heaven. It requires a work of God's Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who changes lives. And he does that normally through God's people who show faith by not relying on their own wisdom, but God's. And so Jesus turns the focus onto God's word. He invites the Pharisees to choose the battlefield. He says, you pick the place we want to go. What did Moses command you? What does the law say about divorce? Now these Pharisees have got an encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament. They've got some books completely memorized. And they've also been debating divorce long and hard. And so they know to jump straight away to Deuteronomy 24. That's where they go. That's the battlefield they choose. They said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They're saying to Jesus, it says right here, book of Deuteronomy, Moses wrote it, a man can divorce his wife. Now they're confident that they've got it right. But this is where Jesus turns the whole situation around, starting by revealing the hardness of their hearts. Verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Notice two words in that verse. First of all, because. That word's crucial for us in understanding what Jesus is saying. In other words, he's saying the only reason that that verse exists, that passage in Deuteronomy 24 is there, the only reason that law is in existence is because of Israel's failure to live up to God's standard. Now, if you listen to what I just said, that causes a problem for us, or it should. Because we should ask the question, is God then changing his law to accommodate people's sin? Is he softening the law because of people's failure to keep it? Now, turn to Deuteronomy 24. Have a look at these first five verses. I'll read it as you're turning there, and then you can have it open in front of you. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, you know that God established marriage and declared in creation that it was good. It's a good thing. And marriage never stopped being good. But what was not good was men's heart. See, God's own people turned away from him. They threw out his way of doing things. They said, "One life, one wife for all life is too hard." When Henry Ford was asked, "What's the secret of a happy marriage?" he said, "It's just like the automobile industry, you stick to one model." But Hebrew men didn't think like that. They looked at the nations around them and they envied these men who had many wives, who could just dismiss them callously when they found anything that displeased them. And so their impatience, their lust, and their jealousy made their hearts hard towards God. These men who should have been leaders amongst God's people were behaving wickedly. And so God intervened. Deuteronomy 24 is God's intervention to protect and provide for the women who are being shamefully treated. There's no command there to write anybody a certificate of divorce. God is saying, "You're already doing this. This is happening." And he's written this law to protect his children. God is saying through Moses to Israel, if you're getting rid of your wife, you can't kick her out in the dead of night. Or in a fit of anger, you go and you get a publicly witnessed certificate of divorce. You suffer the shame of giving her this piece of paper so that people will know she's not an adulteress. She's already facing the embarrassment of divorce. Don't compound her shame by just getting rid of her. You see, it's amazing, isn't it? Because this passage then is about God enforcing in Israel what no other nation at the time was doing. He's taking an interest in women's rights. Looking after the vulnerable. You think of those criticisms that are levelled against God's word. Cares nothing for... This is standing far apart at the time that it's written. There's no other nation thinking about protecting women. And yet here is God insisting that his daughters are cared for, protecting them from abuse, looking after the vulnerable. He's not accommodating sin. He's protecting those who are suffering as a consequence of sin. Verse 4, they're being treated like property, passed from one man to another. And when you think you might like her again, you just bring her back. God says, that's not happening with my girls. And he's speaking then to the Pharisees' hearts. This is Jesus' exposition of this passage. He says, you chose this text to justify divorce. This is the passage that you went to say divorce is okay. This isn't legitimizing divorce. It's a warning against it and a protection from the evil it causes. The second word to notice there is your. Because it wasn't these Pharisees whose hearts were hard when Moses wrote this passage. They didn't exist. It was their ancestors centuries before, but Jesus blames them because of your hearts that were hard. He's taking this discussion away from the theoretical and diagnosing their spiritual condition. They aren't the men that Moses wrote to, but they have exactly the same problem. Their hearts are hard too. You imagine it. A child at primary school is there on the first day and listening to the rules. And the teacher says, now you're not to bully anybody, you're not to pick on anybody. If you hurt somebody, you apologize and we'll forgive you and we'll move on. At lunchtime, goes out into the playground, punches the first kid he sees in the face. Goes to the headmistress's office. She says, what did you do that for? She said, the teacher said I could as long as I apologize. Now, we laugh at that. I'm glad somebody does anyway. We laugh at that. But that's how the Pharisees are looking at Deuteronomy 24. We can divorce our wives as long as we get a certificate. They're using God's mercy to vulnerable women as an excuse to sin. Using grace to justify wickedness. And they're so wrapped up in it, they're blind to what they're doing. Jesus reveals the problem. You've got hard hearts. And there's a big warning here for me and you. Because all of us can fall into this trap of using God's mercy as an excuse to sin. It happened in the early church. Christians are saying, sin all you want, God will forgive. No, says the Lord Jesus. That's hard-heartedness. It's a wicked sin. But it happens subtly too. Now God is merciful in delaying his return. Delaying the judgment. Giving people an opportunity to repent. It becomes an excuse for being slow and lazy in our evangelism. God is merciful in sovereignly controlling all things. Working everything for the good of his people. And we use that as an excuse for not praying. If God's in control, why do I need to pray? God's merciful in giving us books and websites and sermons online. We use it as an excuse for not being involved, part of his church. Don't use God's mercy as an excuse to sin. That is hard-heartedness. Then Jesus reveals their hard heads. He shows how hard hearts had led the Pharisees into bad thinking. See, when he asked them, what did Moses write? They could have gone anywhere in the first five books of the Old Testament. And they chose an obscure text, which they could twist and fit to their own ideas. Jesus says that is not the clear Bible teaching on divorce. Look at how the Lord Jesus handles God's word. He doesn't build a case on an obscure verse. He reaffirms a truth laid down from creation. He goes right back to the heart of what God meant marriage to be. Come back to Mark and chapter 10, verse 6. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Lord Jesus is saying, this is what Moses wrote about marriage. This is what it's meant to be. The lifelong union between a man and a woman, whereby they become one flesh, expressing the image of God in their lives. That's the incredible thing that God made when he instituted marriage. And you Pharisees are saying you're against it? You want to end it? And you found biblical proof that it's okay to pull apart what God has put together? A hard heart that led to this hard head. Now we get two really helpful, quick lessons about Bible reading here. One, don't come to Scripture with a hard heart. See, the Pharisees are trying to fit God's word to their own agenda. And we can all do that. We've already decided what the Bible says, and so that's all we ever hear. But this is God's book. through it he tells us his way, which is not our way. And so we must always come to Scripture and say, Father, you know better than me. What have you got to teach me here? Where have I gone wrong? Reveal to me what's right. Even if it takes you using a British guy from a small church in the middle of nowhere who looks about 15, so be it. You know, if that's the donkey that you're going to use to speak to me, then amen. Let it be. The second lesson is that the clear passages explain the difficult ones. Thousands of Christians don't do that. They take one obscure verse and let that shape all of their thinking about big things like the end times or how we should be doing church. That's not how Jesus interpreted Scripture. He used the clear texts to explain the difficult ones. And that's how we must approach it too. And so this plot to ruin Jesus' ministry has ended very differently. The Pharisees have been exposed. That's what happens to all enemies of the gospel. They seem confident and intelligent. They gain much support. Their Facebook videos have got the most likes, it seems, of anybody else. But just like the Pharisees, they fall into the trap they set for themselves. And sometimes that's a wonderful thing. Lee Strobel, he was furious that his wife had become a Christian. And so he set out to use all of his skill as an investigative journalist to prove that Christianity was false. And yet he was so amazed by Jesus' life, the historicity of Scripture, he fell wonderfully into the trap he'd made and became a Christian. But it doesn't always happen that way. Many continue in hard-heartedness until it's too late. Until they're face to face with God and eternal hell is stretching out before them. This is why Hebrews says to you, if you hear his voice, if today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Give up your resistance. Come to God in humble faith. Second thing that happens here, the Pharisees are exposed, God is exalted. Biblical marriage is vindicated. He's shown that God does not accommodate sin, but that he does protect his people from the terrible damage sin can do. In all those things, God is shown to be merciful and gracious and good. How did Jesus turn such an awful scheme into a powerful sermon? Scripture and the Spirit. He brought the conversation under the authority of the Bible. And as with everything he did, he acted in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's so encouraging for us, because we can do the same. You have his word in your hands. You have God's Spirit in your heart. So the next time you're challenged by a friend, you shine the light of God's word onto the topic and you pray, Holy Spirit, give me words and verses that speak not just to my friend's head, but to their heart, expose their bad thinking and exalt God's great grace. Proverbs 6 verse 5 says, free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. It's the Lord Jesus here, isn't it? Stepping out of this trap. It's the same as we saw last night. It's the same we're going to see every time he's challenged by these enemies. He just springs out of the trap. For all their cunning, they can't snare him. Just with the grace of a gazelle, he steps out of it. And God is exalted instead. But there's going to be a day when he won't escape the trap. And it's not because he can't, but because he chooses not to. He'll allow himself to be caught. And the hunters will do all they want. They'll beat him and strip him and nail him to a cross. And as God the Son suffers in this trap, even then, he's setting his people free, enduring the hell we deserve because of our sin. Even that trap, the trap of death, can't hold him. He walks out of the grave. And those who believe in him have life, joy, peace with God, no fear in death. We're going to come back to this passage after a little break and think a bit more about what he's teaching here about marriage and divorce. Let's pray now though. Father, we praise you again for the example of our Saviour. Oh, we long to be like him. Give us grace that we might know our Bibles better. And that we might be brave in getting them open and letting their light of your word just shine into the conversations that we have. Expose the darkness and the folly of the thinking of the world. We need your help, Holy Spirit, every time we're asked a question, every time we have opportunity to speak, that we might have words from you. It would be powerful words that convict and challenge. And then bring the glorious gospel of forgiveness in Jesus Christ to people's hearts. Oh, continue to feed us, help us as we come back to this passage in a little while, we pray. Glorify yourself through the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.